Today I want to talk about the subject of living as children of the day. What does that mean? How do we live as children of the day and not children of the night? Paul uses this illustration in his books and some of his writings. And he talks about it over in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. The book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was writing after a short period of absence from the church in Thessalonica. And he was writing back to them, and he was telling them that they ought to be living as children of the day, children of the light. Just real quickly, over in verse 4 of chapter 5 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that you that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. And we are not of the night nor of darkness." So Paul's instructions to a fairly new church in the area of Thessalonica, he was telling them of how to do that and what to do and how we can be children of the day. I want to be going through the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and reading and commenting on and trying to help us to understand the subject matter of what Paul was talking about. But I'd like to give just a little bit of a background to the church in Thessalonica for kind of a good beginning, starting point for what Paul was talking about. I'm not going to go back to the book of Acts and read a lot of it, but you can pick up the story in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and going on into chapter 18. But Paul had started the church in Thessalonica in the early 50 AD, 19 years after the church had begun in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that Paul, if you remember, he had got a message from God telling him to cross over into the European area for the first time in the history of the church, at least in that era of the church, that Paul was told that he needed to go to Europe and preach the gospel to the people there. So he and Silas and some of his other helpers had gone over into the area of Europe, and they went first of all to a city by the name of Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Philippi in the area of Europe, north of Greece and Macedonia and on up into that area. And this had happened 19 years after the gospel now had been spreading throughout the area of Asia, and many churches had been raised in all of those areas for 19 years. And now God was taking the gospel there. So they went to Philippi. They had established a church in Philippi, but they received much persecution and many problems in the city of Philippi. In fact, it got to the point where Paul and his people, Paul and Silas, had been imprisoned and beaten and put into prison. And afterwards, as you hear that we go through the rest of the story, which I won't go through, they got out of prison in a pretty miraculous way, okay? And here they were in the jail in the Philippi, and suddenly God caused a major earthquake that shook the whole prison to its foundation, and all of the doors in the prison open up. And the jailer in Philippi was worried, because in those days, a warden or a jailer was responsible for taking care of all of his inmates, and if they left and got out, he was going to be held responsible for it. And knowing that responsibility, the jailer in Philippi was going to, when he saw the earthquake and he saw the doors were all open, he was going to pull out his sword and he was going to do himself in and kill himself, because he knew that probably what was going to happen anyway if they found they were all gone. And so the story was that Paul called out and said, "No, hey, wait, stop, we're all here." Now that's pretty miraculous. If you saw a jail today and all of a sudden saw all the doors open up and everybody was free to flee, I don't think you would find all of the prisoners still in there after a while, would you? They would have got out and taken off. But they didn't, and they were all there with Paul. Well, it just so happens that that jailer became a member of the Church of God and was converted and became a part of the household of God. So Paul and Silas then were thrown out of Philippi, and they left and went south, first of all, and then they turned westward on the Roman road that went into Thessalonica. And they weren't really too well received there either. And Paul then eventually had to depart from Thessalonica very quickly because a great tumult had erupted. And if you remember, the tumult that erupted was over a woman who was given the city a lot of income because they used her, and they used what, you know, demons were going to be doing through her. And this woman followed Paul. And it's interesting how demons work, because this woman that was following Paul everywhere was broadcasting out loud that this Paul is a servant of God. You would think, well, that would be good. But Paul got really upset because she was causing a major problems. And the way you realize is that demons can have certain truths, and they can have a mixture of good and bad, of things that are right and things that are wrong. But anyway, Paul and Silas had to leave there and very quickly. After a few very short weeks in the area of Thessalonica, he had started a church in Thessalonica. Paul, in that short period of time, had established the church. He had raised up elders in the church, and he had left them to grow in grace and in the knowledge. I've always amazed at how that could happen just in a very short period of time, and in a few weeks' time, that they were fairly well established and had leaders to do that. So Paul then had gone on to Athens and then on into Corinth. But he was very concerned. He had left Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and make sure that things were going all right with them as Paul went on to Athens and Corinth. Now, when Timothy caught up with Paul, he told him that things were well, that they were faithful, that they were being true to God and to his message. And so then Paul writes the book of Thessalonians as a letter of encouragement, as a letter of recommendation of where to go from here, a letter of appreciation that God had worked with them, and that they were remaining true to God, they were remaining loyal to what God had done. And so the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you might call the subject matter as living as children of the day. And so let's pick up the story in chapter 5. It'll kind of go back into chapter 4 a little bit, but Paul begins his discussion talking about parousia. That's the Greek word. Parousia, or the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And so the discussion led back into the previous chapter about how that was going to happen. And it had raised certain questions about the signs that would precede Christ's return. So here in chapter 5, then Paul is responding to some of the questions that they had about the end time. Now, it's not unlike the fact that we live in the end time. And we can get caught up in sometimes in a lot of things and situations. And Paul was reassuring then the people in Thessalonica of a few things. And he says in verse 1, "But of the times and of the seasons, you have no need that I write to you." I don't need to give a long elaboration on everything that's going on or will go on or all of the signs and all of the things that will happen prior to Christ's return. Because I don't need to do that, because he says, of those times and of those seasons, you don't have any need that I write to you. And in verse 2 he says, "For," although sometimes we think we need to know a lot more, "for yourselves know," and the bottom line is this, "that you know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That's really the bottom line that we need to know, and the people in Thessalonica knew these things, that Christ himself had said that his return would be like a thief in the night. Unexpectedly, suddenly. Not that we might not know a lot of things about it. But it's interesting in verse 1, he uses two different words for times and seasons. The word for times is chronon, which really indicates length of time, and it signifies the chronological periods which are going to elapse before Christ returns. So the times, how things are going to work out, and all the things that need on go on. The word for seasons is the Greek word kairon, K-A-I-R-O-N, two different words. Kairon refers to the quality of time, or the significant events or opportunities that will occur. And he's talking about both of them, but Paul says to the Thessalonians, who had only been a few weeks in existence or as members of the church, but he says that you don't have any need that I really write to you about the chronological events or periods, nor do you have any need that I write to you about chronon, or the kind of time or the significant events that will occur, because you know fully, and the word perfectly means fully or completely, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They had, and the Greek language for this more or less says, that we have full knowledge that Christ's return will be like a thief in the night. Going on in verse 3, it says, "For," and the word actually "for" should not even be in there because it's not in the Greek, but he says, "For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they shall say," this is what will be happening prior to that, they will be saying, interesting to ask yourself, who are the they? Is it the world? Is it the church? Or is it both? They will be saying, peace and safety. I say it will be both. That the world will also be saying, this is a time of peace and safety. But I'm not so sure about what maybe even the church will also be sort of indicating that things will be okay or are pretty stable or anything among those things. But so when they shall say peace and safety, That's when sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So in talking about the return of Christ, he says that it will be as a woman going into travail. That it will be like a delivery time for a woman. Not that it's talking about the pain. Paul is not using this example, nor is this example, by the way, which is used frequently in the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 13, Hosea 13, Jeremiah 4, and other places, where he compares world situations to a woman in travail. But he's not talking about the actual amount of pain. He is talking about the suddenness by which something happens. Any of you fathers and mothers know that when a child decides to be born, that suddenly the pains just suddenly come out, all right? They suddenly start. And Paul is using that, and God used that example in other places. So it's referring to the suddenness by which the pain or the intervention happens, not the actual painfulness of it. So it's not the pain, but it is the suddenness and the relentlessness of those days that will come that Paul is stressing. More or less saying, once it sets in, there is no stopping the pain, right? Once, you know, birth pangs start, it's going to only stop after the actual delivery takes place, right? And that's what Paul is talking about. Not, you know, I'm not here to question the painfulness of childbirth, and neither is Paul questioning the pain that's involved, but the analogy in what's going on in world affairs is, and that's why I use the illustration of a thief in the night, that it comes about suddenly. So the pain is obviously there, but that's not the point. So then it goes on, based upon that, he says, verse 4, but you and I are not of the darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief, that we should be prepared for it and know ahead of time and be aware of times and seasons and know that Christ himself in Matthew 24 and other places had already said what would be happening and the situation that would be developing. We might not be able to give you a list of everything that's going to occur prior to Christ's return. I think Daniel does a pretty good job of giving us a pretty good list of a lot of the things that's going to be happening, and Christ himself also. But the point of verse 4, based upon the fact that Paul said to the Thessalonians that, hey, you know Christ is going to come back as a thief in the night, but you as a part of the body of Christ should not be caught up in darkness. For you are not in darkness that you should be overtaken as a thief. Why? Because we put locks on our doors, you know. Why? Because we are aware of the fact that there are dangers and there are situations out there. So that's when he says, verse 5, but you are children of the light and children of the day, and you are not of the night nor of darkness. So in verse 4, he talks about the believers are not in darkness. Darkness being not just ignorance, but he's also talking about moral and spiritual separation from God, which is darkness, that we are not unaware of what's going on. But then in verse 5, he says, having already said what he did in verse 4, that believers are not, and Paul was telling them what we are not children of the night. And in verse 5, he tells you what you are. What are we? So he says, verse 5, but you are children of the light and children of the day. And we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now, sons of light is a quite common idiom in the Semitic languages. You can read it in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, and Ephesians 5 and verse 8 and other places. We are to be sons of light. It's an idiomatic expression, which means to be aware, know what's happening, have a source of light. And who's our source of light? You and I, right? It's God. Very clearly, he tells us that God is the source of light in James 1 and verse 17, for example. And that the Father is the Father of light. And so he says, hey, you are not in darkness, you are in light. So what we need to say, based upon what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, is how should we be children of the light? And verse 6 tells us some of that. How are we children who are not being children of the night or of darkness? And he says, therefore, since you are not a children of the night, since you are not a child of the darkness, but you are a child of the light, he says, therefore, let us not sleep. Interesting. When do you normally sleep? Unless you happen to have a night job, you sleep at night, right? That's the normal time when people sleep. So he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that are drunken, are drunken in the night. So God is, through Paul, telling us what are some of the things that happen at night. I said, one of the things is we sleep. Which, by the way, is symbolic of moral and spiritual sleep. Some of the other things that we do at night, unfortunately, is most partying goes on at night, right? Revelings. Getting involved in drunkenness and party making and not being sober or not being aware of what's going on, trying to forget the day and trying to wipe out all of our senses and things. So he says, verse 6, don't let us sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So since sleep is sleeping at night, God says we ought to, as children of the day, be watchful of our lives. Matthew 24 and verse 42, he talks about being watchful. He also says we ought to be sober. Now, he's not contrasting drunkenness. It's not the kind of sobriety he's talking about, is being free from alcohol. But he's talking about that we need to be rigidly disciplined in all areas of our life, that we are sober-minded, alert to what's going on, being aware. It's kind of interesting that I was watching something on Fox News Channel yesterday and having to do with some of the 9/11 stuff that they're talking about. And this one man was talking about what we need to do today to be aware of possibilities. And he was going on, he says, the first thing you have to do is know what's going on around you. I think we'd all be amazed at how many of us walk through life unaware. How many people know who's behind them, who's in front of them, what's going on, what's happening? Most policemen will tell you that the people who are the easiest victims of crime are people who are unaware of what's happening, right? They're not aware of what's going on. And what Paul is saying to us is we need to be alert, watchful, aware people of what's happening. Now, that may be watching world affairs. That may be staying alert on what's happening in the world around us. But basically, what he's talking about in our spiritual lives, do we have an alertness, a sobriety? Now, Paul uses soberness also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But he's talking about it as being rigidly disciplined in all areas of our life. So then he says in verse 7, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night." Those are nighttime activities, right? Sleep and drunkenness and revelry and debauchery and a lot of other things. So what Paul is saying in verse 7, since we are not children of the night where sleep and drunkenness take place, and since we are sons of the day, that those activities have no place in our lives. We are not to be, and the word drunken means that we are just kind of inebriated on what's going on in the world or what's happening. I mean, I've never been drunk. Don't intend to ever get there. And I've never really had that much contact with anybody who has ever been drunk. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever really seen a drunk person in my life. I'm sure that there have been some that have been around me, but I've just never gone into those places or been there in the situations to where I know. But I do know that an inebriated, drunken person really doesn't have very good control of his motor senses or what's going on in his life, right? Now, I have followed in a vehicle drunk drivers, okay? And sometimes you hold your breath. Is he going to hit that light pole or is he going to hit that tree? And you see his car go over here and then it goes over here. And you just wonder, sometimes in amazement, I have watched these things. And I think, how does he wake up just at the right time to know he's off the road? And so I have been there to know, but they're not really aware of what's going on, and their vision is pretty impaired. Their ability to sense what's going on around them is very impaired, and their judgment is very impaired about distances and about how much to turn the steering wheel and everything else, because they really don't have very good eye-hand coordination, do they? What Paul is saying from a spiritual perspective, that we ought to have good vision and all of the opposite things of what a drunken person has: lack of judgment, lack of control, lack of the ability to really navigate without quick movements or anything else, but that we can move silently and quietly through life. And so he says, verse 8, then in contrast, since we don't sleep and we're not drunken because we are of the day, he says, let us who are of the day be sober. And how are we sober? By putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That God wants us to be properly armored and protected from what he is doing and what's happening in life, so that we know what is going on. Be sober. Putting on those things. This is a three-pronged defense system. Perhaps we might call it a Christian's early warning system, right? Faith, hope, and love. They are our defense system of knowing what's going on, of being aware of what's happening. That we have this hope of salvation that is there. This hope that keeps us sober. And he says then in verse 9, why God wants us to do these things. For God has not set you apart or appointed you to wrath. Now that's why, going back to what he was talking about, was this time prior to Christ's intervention, right? Or of wrath. And God has not appointed us to wrath, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. That is what he has sealed you to do through the gift of his Spirit. He has sealed you to become and be a representative of eternal life through Christ. That hope of the helmet of salvation. So for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. And now Paul is going on, wake and sleep is just synonyms for living or dying. Are we alive or are we dead? Right? Awake or asleep. And he had just said in chapter 4 that from a Christian perspective, it doesn't make any difference to God whether you are alive or dead when Christ returns, because you're all going to be resurrected, right? And one's not going to have a preeminence over the other one. So whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we will all live together with him. Therefore, comfort yourselves and edify one another, which is the job of every Christian, is to edify your brothers, to build up, to strengthen, to minister to help, to whatever we can do. So then it goes on to the second portion of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about then how to abstain from evil and how to embrace God. And so Paul is giving kind of a list of exhortations that deal with our social life, our personal life, and our spiritual attitudes. And he covers several different ones, and I won't get through all of them probably, but primarily he gives us activities that we find ourselves in. And the first one of those ways to abstaining from evil, he deals with relationships with other people in chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. And so he says, we beseech you, brothers, to know them which labor among you. And I do not find that that says just ministers, by the way, or ordained people, although they also are included in that. But there are brethren who also labor among ourselves in doing many things, So we as members ought to know them which labor among us and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Sometimes they may only be other brothers. Hey, I had four older brothers. They did a lot of admonishing. Okay. They did a lot of things to try to keep their younger brother in tow. And we as brethren with each other, we labor to help edify, which is why he said in verse 11, edify one another. And so he says then, first thing is that we recognize who are these people, who are that labor among us, and know them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight among ourselves over preeminence or over position or over anything else. That we just esteem people highly as members of the body of Christ. And exhort you, brethren, and now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, and that we do not render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. That we just have a good relationship with others, which is step number one to abstaining from evil, is recognizing God's spirit of power, his guidance, his direction in all of our lives, and to esteem highly anybody who has God's spirit. It doesn't mean you disrespect anybody who doesn't have it, but especially we esteem those that have his spirit as brothers. And then that we comfort feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all. Men is added. He just says all, whoever they are. And that we do not render evil for evil to any. And again, man is added. But follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. And again, man is added. And the second thing he says in this being men of the day is that we rejoice evermore. One of the capstones of Christianity is joy. One of the capstones of Christian attitudes is rejoicing evermore. Does that mean being frivolous? No, he had just said to us to be sober, to be sober-minded, not to be drunken, not to get wrapped up in worldly affairs or anything else. But then he goes on and he tells us as people of the day that we rejoice. Rejoice. Joy is a God-given quality. It's not a pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstrap concept of, oh, I got to be frivolous and I got to be, you know, laughing all the time. That's not the kind of joy he is talking about. What he's talking about is the kind of joy that shows itself evident in every part of our body. Our body language is one of joy. Okay. It's interesting that the nominee, Donald Trump, I'm not disagreeing with him. Maybe he is really good. But he talks a lot about understanding body language, doesn't he? Or seeing the body language of what people are. And there is this, that is a fact. You can see a lot about people through the body language. Question you and I need to ask ourselves is what kind of body language from a spiritual perspective, what is my spiritual body language? What do people see? What do they witness? What are they aware of? And what Paul is saying in verse 16, they ought to see a joyful, contented, happy, satisfied from one perspective, that we rejoice evermore, no matter what situation we're in, no matter what difficulty we're in, no matter what kind of trouble we're in, that our spiritual body language, because of the Spirit of God in us, is one of joy. Rejoice evermore. Now, I have to look at myself and ask, over the last number of years and going on into the future, is that my Christian body language to the people who are around me? Is that your body language from a spiritual perspective of what people see? Not that you don't have ups and downs, or that there are times when you might have certain sadnesses, or you are going through certain strifes and things like that. And it doesn't mean that we're always in, quote, giddy. But overall, are we a happy, joyful people because of the Spirit of God's leading to joy? One of the gifts, you know, of God's Spirit is joy and happiness and contentment. So we have a relational equilibrium so that we know where we are. And then we have the basic attitudes, which are joy and happiness. And then in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. That we are always in an attitude of prayerfulness. We are always aware of the fact that prayer is a sweet aroma to God, right? So prayer is two things. Prayer is both an attitude and it is an activity, all right? It is both. You cannot do one without the other one. So we ought to always be in an attitude of prayer that does not do away with the, in quote, activity of prayer, which is where you kneel before God and you spend time on your knees before God in a prayer attitude or a prayer activity. One does not do away with the other. You can't always be on your knees, right? But we can always be in an attitude of prayer. But that does not do away with the need to spend specific amounts of time in an activity called prayer and communicating with God. So it's pray without ceasing. And 18 is the third thing he says that we ought to do, is always giving thanks. Be thankful, which, by the way, ties in with being joyful, right? I don't think you'll ever find a person who is rejoicing evermore who is not a thankful person. So we ought to be thankful for what God is doing in our lives, for that is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. All right. The next thing he says is, do not quench God's Spirit. That we don't quench God's Spirit. It's interesting, actually, in the one translation or the construction of this verse in verse 19, really basically says this: stop quenching the Spirit. So he's not saying it as, well, don't allow yourself to quench it. What he's really saying is that you are already, to some degree or the other, quenching God's Spirit. Please stop doing that and allow God's Spirit to flow freely in all different ways. So we have to stop quenching. And every one of us are guilty of quenching God's Spirit in some way or the other. We'll get later on in the Bible study, we'll be going through 1 Peter. One of the ways he says that we can quench God's Spirit is, he says, if you wind up being, talking about husband-wife relationships, he says, if you're always mad at each other, you're going to hinder your prayers, right? How can you pray honestly and sincerely and be in a bad mood or bad attitude towards somebody or something? It's impossible. You can't separate that part of your life, that prayer attitude or prayer life, from what's going on in our lives. And so he says that we need to make sure that we are not quenching God's Spirit by any of these things. One of the things that I really find helpful, and sometimes I really look at it and begin to really see the difficulties, is like with the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And when you follow that storyline all the way through and you realize what hostility to somebody can finally bring about, it is astonishing at what it does. Eventually, it's the doom to Edom and to Esau, isn't it? Because he held this hostility and resentment year in and year out, and he never got over it. Later on in the book of Zechariah, he says, I think it's Zechariah or Habakkuk, one or the other, that when Christ comes back into Jerusalem, he says he comes through Edom, and his feet are red with blood as he comes through Edom, because it's going to destroy it. That's what hostility and hatred and animosity can lead to. So we need to be very careful that we are not doing anything that will quench or hinder God's Spirit. That we don't want to check the Spirit from doing its refining and its convicting work. The next thing in verse 40 or 20 said, despise not prophesying. Interesting. Why would he put that there? I don't know. He's not necessarily talking to the ministry. He's talking to the elect, isn't he? To the people of the church in Thessalonica. If you compare this verse with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, where actually Paul is telling the people in Corinth that they ought to be seeking all of these differing gifts, including the gift of prophecy. And if you realize what it says in Joel chapter 2, that in the last days, he says, your sons and your daughters will be prophesying, right? Oh, wow. Well, that's only if they have ordination credentials. I don't find that. I don't know. But he gives us other things, he says, to understand this, and putting verse 20 and 21 together, that we ought not to despise somebody who perhaps may have a message or a understanding of something that we might not fully understand, that we ought not to despise it, But neither do we just totally accept everything. He says in verse 21, we prove all things. And then you hold fast what's good. So you don't despise it, but you prove it. You don't need to make a judgment immediately on any of it. But we allow ourselves to come to a full understanding and comprehension. Now, I'm not here to say that suddenly God's going to be speaking through any one person in the congregation. I don't know. Neither am I here to say that God could not and would never do that. I don't know that either. But I do know what God says. Don't despise it, but prove it. Okay? But prove it. Don't make up your mind based upon any other past concept or anything. We just allow it to be a provable thing. And then you hold fast what's good. Then in the next one he says, abstain from even the appearance of evil. Even from the appearance of evil. Now it's interesting in verse 22 and 23 that the Greek here for abstain from every kind of evil, the good in verse 21, I hold fast that which is good, it says, is singular. That's singular. But the evil here in verse 22 is in the plural. Good is singular. Evil can be plural, right? Or is plural. That there can be lots of different forms of it. So those are the list of the things that he says are what we do to prepare for being children of the day. We all ask ourselves, how sober are we? How aware are we? How knowledgeable are we of circumstances and situations from a physical as well as a spiritual perspective? Are we keeping ourselves from all appearance of evil? And are we asking then in verse 23 that the very God of peace sanctify us totally and completely? And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Christ. Now probably Paul is not giving a detailed theological understanding of spirit, soul, and body here. That wasn't his intent, to give you a full understanding of what is this body, what is the soul, and what is the spirit. What he is saying is that he wants you totally and completely be blameless before God. You have to go to other places to be able to fully understand what do we mean by spirit and soul and body. But the three do compose every part of us, right? They are you in totality. And what Paul wants and what we want all of us to be is faithful then to the calling that God has called us to, and to do the will, or will do it, that we are dedicated and we are then truly the children of the day, not of the night, and that we are children of alertness, being alert to all of the evils and all of the things that can lead us down the wrong path. So I hope all of us, brethren, can be, as Paul was telling the Thessalonians, be aware. Be children of the day. Be children of the light and not of the darkness and of the night.